Growing up, like many people that are millennials, I loved watching professional wrestling. Anyone watch WWE growing up? Monday night, I always looked forward to it because I tune into WWE to watch all my favorite superstars fight, like The Rock and Stone Cold Steve Austin and Mankind and Kurt Angle, all these legends, Triple H. And if you don't know anything about professional wrestling, let me give you a little lowdown, okay? Every wrestler, they have a specific character that they're portraying, okay? And it's all acted. Everyone knows it's scripted, hopefully. But they're playing a specific character when they come out. And you'd be able to piece together who they were like based on things like their entrance music, their gear, their wrestling style, their facial expressions, their promos, and even the way that they walked. Now, in fact, you could learn a lot about a wrestler by watching the way that they walked. You could tell if they were good or bad. You could tell if they were cocky or cowardly, if they were strong or weak. I have a few examples queued up, Toby, if you wouldn't mind. This is one of my favorite wrestlers, D'Lo Brown. He had this specific strut that just oozed confidence and swag and cockiness. The next one was Vince McMahon. He is the CEO, right? He has that authority-like walk and strut. And the last one, one of my favorites, oh wow, The Undertaker, right? Slow, ominous, dark, mysterious. Okay, we could cut it off now. Based on the wrestler and how they walked, you can infer what kind of person they were, what kind of character they played. Now today, as we dive into today's text in Ephesians, Paul begins today's message by saying there's a certain walk to our faith. A way of walking that speaks louder than any words that we could say. A particular way of walking that reflects the kingdom of God that we're a part of. And so today I want us to open up to Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, in this opening sentence, Paul, he's exhorting the church in Ephesus to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, in many of Paul's letters, whenever he uses that word walk, what he's really talking about is lifestyle, the way one conducts their lives, the way one carries themselves. And here specifically, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he's not talking about a specific people group. He's talking about those who are not followers of Jesus, those who are not part of the way, or what he often refers to as the world. And so another way we could understand this first sentence, do not walk as the Gentiles do, is you must no longer live as the world does. Paul is alluding to a countercultural way of living that is different than the world around us. He's saying there's a distinction between worldly living and kingdom living, that there should be something different about the way a follower of Jesus carries themselves that make people go, there's something different about that person. And so he says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. And he goes on to list three things that define this kind of worldly living that often get in the way of resurrection life. And so we're just going to go through these three things, and I think a lot of us will be able to resonate ways that we're actually leaning into living like the world instead of living as a follower of Jesus. The first, he says, is this, futile thinking. The language Paul uses here actually would have been quite shocking to the average reader in Paul's day. Greco-Roman society, they took great pride in their intellectual enlightenment. Ephesus alone was home to some of the world's greatest thinkers and brightest minds, not unlike a city like San Francisco. Yet Paul's bold, he has the audacity to call their thinking futile. You know, it would be the equivalent of someone like Ying walking up to Stephen Hawking or Neil deGrasse Tyson and saying, your thinking is futile, right? Talking about all of these brilliant minds and saying your thinking, the way that you're thinking, is futile. Now, the word futility here expresses meaninglessness, worthlessness, or emptiness. Paul is referring to a way of thinking that is meaningless, worthless, and empty. A way of thinking that doesn't amount to anything that truly matters in the end. You know, God created us with great minds, and I always hated it when I heard in the church people saying things like, "You're thinking too much. Just let go and let God, bro. Like, stop thinking about it. Don't use your mind. Just follow your heart." Listen, God created you with the brain, and he wants you to use it. Let's get that straight. Remember, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your mind. A holistic love of God includes loving him with our minds. And I think one of the ways we can do that is by thinking deeply about our faith. Hear me, spiritual maturity isn't defined by thoughtlessness. It's actually figuring out how to use our minds to leverage it in worship to God. And so what Paul isn't saying is shut off your brain. But what he is saying, what he's challenging, what he's proposing is, how often do we apply our thinking toward meaningless or empty things? Setting our minds on chasing things like money or sex or fame or success, which ultimately leave us feeling empty and unsatisfied and wanting. Or how about this? Spending most of our time worrying and anxiously imagining futures that may not happen, or fears that may not come to pass, right? Futile thinking. Now consider this. Despite how intelligent and how knowledgeable and how well-informed we perceive the modern-day world to be, we still can't seem to solve the world's greatest problems, like world hunger or genocide or racism or war. We have more access to information and knowledge than any point in history, yet we can't figure out how to curb anxiety, how to find peace, how to live meaningful and fulfilling lives. All that thinking, yet it still can't solve humanity's deepest problems. This is what Paul is getting at by saying futile thinking. It was Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes who lamented, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now think about this. The person writing that, saying vanity of all vanities, is the same Solomon who was king over Israel at the height of their reign, at the height of their abundance, at the height of their richness. There was nothing he couldn't have. There was nothing he didn't have access to. There was nothing he couldn't do, yet all of it to him was vanity. All of it was empty and meaningless. Paul says, do not walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That's why he even says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Stop setting your mind on what is meaningless or empty. Stop setting your mind on what is temporary and will one day fade away. Stop setting your mind on what won't matter in the end. That promotion you've been wanting so badly and bending over backward for won't matter at the end of your life. That car you've been trying to bag for years and years won't matter. Those 1 million followers on Instagram you've been trying to garner won't be at your deathbed when you're dying. My guitar will, though. Are you okay? My guitar has seen a lot of battle because of my son, and so he'll be okay. You know, humans, I find that we have this problem. We ascribe too much value to the things that don't deserve it. And we often ascribe too little value to the things that do. There was that study done by Harvard a number of years back, interviewing people that were toward the end of their lives, basically old people. And they asked them, what is your deepest regret in life? And overwhelmingly, people responded that they wish they had invested less in their work and more in their relationships. What were they saying? I spent so much time setting my mind on things that in the end didn't matter. That wasn't worth it. Paul is saying, set your mind on those things that will matter at the end of your life. Set your mind on those things that will matter when you see Jesus face to face. And the question I want to ask you and challenge you with today is, in what ways are you engaging in futile thinking? What things are you setting your mind upon that are ultimately meaningless or empty? What is occupying the space of your thought life? when if you really sat down and thought about it in the long run, in the bigger picture, it doesn't really matter. I think we spend so much time in futile thinking, but Paul's saying, do not live as the world does. The second thing, darkened understanding. Now, for those of you who don't know, the early days of life after your baby's born are wild. Come on, parents, can I get an amen? You're literally just clawing to survive, sleep deprived, tired, and delirious. Case in point, not long after my first son was born, Zion, there was this one night when Zion woke us up crying. And so we had this routine when in the middle of the night, if the baby started crying, Krista was getting ready to nurse him, to put him back to sleep. And she asked me, Mickey, she asked me a very simple request, Mickey, can you dim the lights? And so I was like, yeah, of course, baby, I got you. In my zombified, half awake, half asleep state, I picked up my phone, I opened our Hue app, right, Hue lights, I opened our Hue app, and I tried to dim the lights. But for some reason, I don't know what was wrong, but I literally could not figure it out. Like, I was like trying to like, oh man, how do I turn off these lights? And I'm trying and trying and trying, looking for the button. How do I dim these freaking lights? And I'm trying literally for 5 minutes. I'm on the Hue app trying to figure out how to dim the lights, and I cannot do it for the life of me. And 5 minutes later, Krista looks at me. She's like, Mickey, what are you doing? Like, can you please dim the lights? I'm like, I'm trying. I can't figure it out. She's like, what do you mean? Just dim the freaking lights. And so I look back at my phone and I realize something. I realize I wasn't even on the Hue app. I was on the Hulu app. So basically, in my delirious, sleep-deprived state, I spent 5 minutes trying to turn off our lights on the Hulu app, on the wrong app. But doesn't life feel like that sometimes? We're stumbling around, trying our best to make it through, but we can't seem to figure it out. And it's not for lack of effort or trying. We're trying real hard. I was trying really hard to dim the lights on Hulu. And I opened up Handmaid's Tale or something. I don't know. We're trying. But we come to realize we're not even on the right app. We're not even trying the right things. We're not in the right lane that will bring us life. What does it mean to live with a darkened understanding? You're unable to see things clearly, to see things as they are. You're unable to think about things with a sober mind. You're unable to see God in your life. Now, throughout Scripture, darkness is often tied to blindness, and it paints a picture of what Paul is trying to get at here. When our understanding is darkened, we're walking through life blind, specifically unable to see the beauty of God all around us, unable to see the moving of the Spirit in our lives, unable to know how to navigate our daily lives. We see our circumstances, but we're unable to see how God is moving in them. We see our pain, but we're unable to see how God is bringing healing and beauty through them. We see our brokenness, but we're unable to see how God is in the process of making all things new. When you live with a darkened understanding, you live with a sense of hopelessness and sorrow and discouragement, because ultimately you're unable to see God in the midst of it all. And I wonder how many of us have been living with a darkened understanding, where when we look at the world, when we look at our lives, when we look at our circumstances, we only see what we see on the surface, but we don't see the God that is moving in the midst of it. The God that who is working all things for our good. And so I want to ask you, in what ways have you been living with a darkened understanding? In what areas of your life have you been unable to see God? Paul's saying, do not walk in the ways of the world. Do not walk with a darkened understanding. And the last one is hardness of heart. You know, another translation, I know we talked about blindness, but another translation for the word hardness here is blindness of heart. And the word blindness used here in this specific context in the Greek is this word porosis, which is coming from the root word poros, which was a stone that was harder than marble. It was a stone that was extremely hard, unable to break, unable to move. Another translation says their hearts were calloused. What Paul is referring to when he says hardness of heart is someone who has become so calloused and jaded and hardened that they can't feel anything anymore. They've become so numb to everything around them. Now listen, I've been walking with God for a long time, and I think one of the most challenging things in life is learning how to remain childlike while growing up. Because life has a way of hardening us, doesn't it? I look at my son, and I'm already grieving the day he gets his heart broken, or the day he loses his innocence, or the day his heart starts to become a little harder. I want him to stay in the state of tenderheartedness forever. I think we can all think of someone we know who's older, whose heart has become so hardened and calloused by life. They're jaded and pessimistic and cynical. They rarely show enthusiasm or excitement. They're unable to freely experience joy or hope or love. Their hearts have been hardened. And the scary thing is that this doesn't usually happen in a moment. It usually happens slowly over time as a result of smaller, seemingly insignificant moments until we get to a place where we ask ourselves, how did I get here? How did my heart become so hardened and so calloused? In my 20s, you know, I had this really like serious moment with God. I went before God in prayer and I said, God, I'm making you a vow right now. I'm making a vow to you and a vow to myself that I will do whatever it takes to get to the end of my life with a tender heart. A heart that still hopes and dreams. A heart that still laughs and loves. A heart still open to wonder and beauty. I want to be that 70-year-old grandpa that still laughs and cries and dances, whose heart is so tender and open to being surprised by God. Yet despite my vow, despite my desire to remain tenderhearted, I've already experienced, I'm not even that old, I'm 37. I've already experienced moments in my life when I was like, I didn't realize how hard my heart had become. I didn't realize I had become so callous. Have you been there? Are you there? You know, one of my heroes in faith is this man named Bob Goff. Have you heard of Bob Goff? Bob is an amazing guy. Bob is this amazing author who's like in his mid-60s, who really embodies tender-hearted childlikeness. Yeah, have you ever been to Disneyland? Have you seen Tom Sawyer Island, you know, where the ship goes around? It's that little island in the center. Well, in that little island used to be his office. He would go there every day, and he'd have his office hours on Tom Sawyer Island in Disneyland. That's just the kind of guy that he was. That's where Bob used to spend most of his time. And he wrote this book called Love Does. And in it, he tells a story about how he started an annual parade for his neighborhood. Like, who does that, right? He started an annual parade for his neighborhood, and year after year started catching on until it became this big production where everyone made floats, and they came down the street in an amazing parade. He even put his personal phone number on the back of his book, like his actual phone number for people to call so he could chat with. A few years ago, my friend actually called the number, and he actually picked up, and they talked for a few minutes. Like, keep in mind, this book has gone out to so many people. And he actually picked it up and talked to her. And when I think of people like Bob, when I think of people that I want to grow up to be like, we tend to think of those who have become successful or those who achieve something impressive or something that changed the world. But how rare are those who have made it to the end of their lives with their hearts still tender, still hopeful, still optimistic, still open, still hungry, still teachable? I think we need to look up to more people like that. Not people that have done great things, but people who have remained tender-hearted and open to the beauty of life and all that God has for them. So I want to ask you, in what ways has your heart become hardened or calloused? Maybe it's even here in the church. Like, you used to be so open-hearted in worship and expression of your love toward God, but somewhere along the way, your heart's been hardened. Maybe it's toward community and relationship. You used to be so open and self-giving and inviting people in, but somewhere along the way, you've built up all these walls. In what ways have you become calloused? Paul is saying, do not live as the world does. Do not live with futile thinking, darkened understanding, or hardened hearts. How many of us resonate with some of those things? How many of us feel like we're walking with futile thinking, with darkened understandings or hardened hearts? And the question, the more important question is, what can we do to not walk as the Gentiles do, but to walk in alignment with the Spirit of God? What can we do to experience life the way God designed it? How do we tap into that resurrection life and allow it to flow through us? How do we enter into kingdom living as opposed to worldly living? Paul gives us the keys. He goes on to say something profound next. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. He says, walking as the Gentiles do, that was your old self. futile thinking, darkened understanding, hardened heart, that was your old way of living. That's not you anymore. He says, you are now a new creation created in the likeness of God. Doesn't matter if you don't feel it. Doesn't matter if you don't act like it. Doesn't matter if you don't believe it. The truth is, you are now a resurrection people. That by very nature, you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. But we're hearing this and we're like, yeah, I know that's true, but I still do. I still do walk in futile thinking. I still do walk in darkened understanding. I still do walk with a hardened heart. So how do we reconcile that? Now, when we think of resurrection, when we tend to think of resurrection, we tend to think of it as this singular event that happened 2,000 years ago, right? Jesus, he went to the cross, died, remained in the grave for 3 days, and then came back to life. We think of resurrection as this event, this one-time event in history many, many centuries ago. But how many of you know that resurrection is more than just something that happened? It is something to be practiced. American poet Wendell Berry, he puts it this way. He says, practice resurrection. Have you heard that before? It's kind of a weird concept, right? Practice resurrection. What does he mean? Practice resurrection. Well, first, in order for resurrection to happen, something first needs to die. You know, every single day, we are confronted with opportunities to either lean into our former way of living or practice resurrection. Every circumstance we're confronted with, we have an opportunity to either lean into our former way of living, our former self, our past self, or to practice resurrection, to either put on our old selves or put on our new selves. And Paul tells us that in order to make room for resurrection life to flow through us, we have to start by putting off our old selves. There's a part of us that we need to actively deconstruct and put to death daily. What do I mean? Well, have you heard of the term negative space? Anyone in design or art? Have you heard of the term negative space? Artists use the term negative space to describe the empty space around and between the subject of an image or design or a painting. And so the negative space in a painting is important because the emptiness helps draw out our attention to the main subject. I think I have an example of a painting here. If you see all the white there, the blank space, the empty space, that's the negative space. And that person walking their dog is the main subject. Now, if you notice, if you look at this, what's the first thing your eyes are drawn to? It's the subject. Why? I would argue it's because of the negative space. The blank, empty space allows us to define the edges of the main subject. It draws our attention to what is meant to be focused on. It helps define the edges and the borders of what the artist wants us to focus on. Now, if the painting is cluttered, imagine there were like 500 other people walking their dog, all various body types, shapes, and all different types of dogs. There's 500 of them. Your eyes would be going back and forth. What do I focus on? There's so much to see. And, you know, that's a form of art too. But the beauty of this is that we are able to set our gaze on the thing that the artist wants us to focus on. The negative space creates openness and almost like this breathing room for us to see what the artist wants us to see. In other words, what we don't see is as much a part of the work as what we do see. Now, Paul's saying in the same way, our lives require negative space to make room for resurrection life to flow through us. There are things we have to put off, things that we're called to abstain from, things that we are called not to do, so that what God has called us to do, so that what God has created in us can be highlighted and focused on. Notice Paul, in this passage, he doesn't overwhelm us with tasks and activities that need to be done or accomplished. He doesn't say, hey, read the Bible, worship, fast, pray. Instead, he gives us a glimpse of the negative space. He says what not to do, what to put off, the putting off of our old selves in order to make room for the new selves created in God. You know, love actually requires negative space. Anyone in love? Yeah, I see some people in love out there. I see some people. Love actually requires negative space. No, you're like, no, Pastor Mickey. Marriage, love, that doesn't require. It's all about the positivity. It's all about loving each other. It's all about the lovey-dovey, the butterflies in our stomachs. It's about loving and being kind to one another. Yes, marriage is defined by all the things that we do. love each other, care for one another, spend time with one another, intimacy, kindness, gentleness, all that good stuff. But marriage, love, commitment, relationship is also defined by the things that we don't do, isn't it? We don't sleep with other people. We don't give up and leave when it gets hard. We don't blow up on one another and take out our frustrations on one another. There are things that we don't do. The negative space actually allows love to thrive all the more. The context in which all the beautiful things about love and marriage exist is also defined equally by the negative space. Now, throughout the rest of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5, Paul lists some of these negatives. He says, the focus, the subject, the main action is resurrection life. But there are things in the negative space that we need to put off in order to fully experience that resurrection life. He's lists some basic things. Don't lie. Don't hold on to your anger longer than you need to. Don't steal. Don't gossip or curse others. Don't hold on to rage or malice. Don't be greedy. Don't misuse sex. We may go more into these specifics next week. I'm still not sure, but I think it would be cool to go through. But the point of what I'm trying to drive here is that this isn't meant to be like an exhaustive list of every single thing you're not supposed to do, right? Paul is writing to a specific context, a church in Ephesus many, many moons ago. What it does, however, is give us an idea of what the negative spaces in our lives could look like. That there are things that we need to put off in order to experience the fullness of God's resurrection life. I think what Paul is challenging us to do is to look at our lives and ask, what are those things that keep us from experiencing resurrection life from flowing through us? What are the things we need to put off in order to make room for the things that God wants us to put on? Now, I've been in my diaper era for the last 3 years, which means that literally every day, I'm changing multiple diapers. They say the average number of diapers that U.S. parents change in their baby's first year is 3,000 diapers. And so in last year alone, or the last 3 years alone, I've changed over 6,000 diapers, okay? We have, my wife and I. And so I'm totally in my diaper era. I'm like surrounded by diapers. Diapers are on my mind. Diapers are on my garbage can. Diapers are everywhere in my house, okay? Now, when one of my sons needs a new diaper, the first thing I do is take off the old diaper, right? It wouldn't make sense for me to try to put on a new diaper over the old, dirty, soiled diaper. No, first, I would have to take off the old diaper in order to make room for the new diaper. Now, I know I'm talking about diapers, but I'm also talking kingdom here, okay? What am I getting at? There is something we need to take off in order to fully experience what God is calling us to put on. There are things that we have to abstain from, things that we have to lay down in order for us to pick up what God wants us to experience. Now, obviously, those negatives, those don'ts aren't meant to define us. God's positives, God's do, the things that God does, the things that we're called to do, those things define us. But what the negatives do is leave room for the main thing, for resurrection life, for God to flow through us. And so becoming mature, growing up into the full measure of Christ, the practice of resurrection requires a lot of negative space, a lot of not saying, a lot of not doing. Because even though our old selves, our old nature has been put to death on the cross, we often find ourselves drawn to our former way of living. And every single day, God invites us to practice resurrection. I think one thing the church gets wrong, I'll just add this side note, not really in my notes, is we like to define for everybody what those things in the negative space are, don't we? And you probably have that experience in church. It's like all a list of don't do's. And I remember my old pastor, you know, she's not one who drinks. And I remember I grew up in a very conservative household, and so I'd never drank, but after I became free in the Lord and free in Christ, I started drinking beer every now and then. And so I stocked my fridge with beer and I was super into it. I remember my pastor wasn't into it. And she's like, she actually asked me to abstain for a season, right? She was applying her understanding of what the negative space is to so many people around them. I think that's what we get wrong in the church. We try to list these negative things, these things that we're not called to do, and we make it broad all across the board and tell everybody this is what faithfulness looks like. But I think everybody's negative space actually looks different. And from season to season, it looks different. Listen, some of y'all have been on the dating apps, and maybe this season, that should be in your negative space because you need to work on yourself. But maybe in another season for someone else, they need to be on the dating app. They need to be proactive about pursuing the person that God has for them, right? Every season, every person, it looks so different. It's not about coming up with a singular universal list of what we can't do or what we shouldn't do, but it's discerning what in my season of life right now is God calling me to put off in my former way of living, to put on what's new. Now, how does this play out? Let me just give you an example. Let's imagine I lost my job, okay? So I'm not the pastor of 99 tomorrow. I got fired, okay, because Richard's so much better. He took over for me, right? Let's imagine I lose my job. Now, my natural instinct would be to freak out, to spiral in anxiety and worry and fear, to react in haste and desperation. And listen, that makes sense. That is how we probably should respond according to the world. But what does it look like to put off my old self and put on my new self in that situation? My old self is a self that believed life was completely in my own hands. My old self is that I'm on my own and I need to make everything happen for me or it won't happen. But my new self is the self that believes that God has my life in his hands. My new self is the belief that God won't abandon me or forsake me, that God will provide for me, and ultimately that God will come through on my behalf. In that moment, what if instead of allowing my mind to spiral into anxiety, I set my mind on the truth that God will provide for me, that God won't leave me on my own? It doesn't mean that everything's resolved. It doesn't mean I don't grind to find a new job. It just means I'm able to walk in that moment, in that situation, in that circumstance, not as the world does, but as a follower of Jesus does. Not in futile thinking or darkened understanding or calloused hearts, but in the way of resurrection. Let's imagine a second scenario. Imagine my friend or my partner said something to hurt my feelings. You know, they made a comment about my weight, or they said something about the way I parent. I don't know. They said something to me that hurt me. My natural instinct would be to retaliate or to get even, or maybe it would be to close off or stonewall or distance myself. But what would it look like to put off my old self and put on my new self in this situation? What would it be like to put on resurrection in that moment? What if instead of seeking retaliation, I chose to pursue reconciliation? What if instead of responding in anger, I chose to respond in love, right? We're talking about putting off our old self and putting on the new. So I want to close this with this. Why don't we close our eyes as we get ready to respond with God? I don't know if any of those things resonated with you. If you find yourself leaning into the former way of living, into the you that was crucified on the cross, into the you that continues to lean into futile thinking, into darkened understanding, into hardened hearts. But I feel an invitation from the Lord today to lay down our old selves and to put on the new self, to lay down the things that led to death, the things that led to worthlessness or meaninglessness, and the things that led us down a path of darkness. And I feel an invitation from God to put on the things that lead us into resurrection life. First, I want to ask if there's anybody that's struggling with futile thinking or having their understanding darkened or having their hearts calloused. I feel like the encouragement from the Lord today is that that was the old you. That was the former you. That's not you anymore. When you made a decision to follow me, there's something that happened in the spirit, something that's even realer than the reality that you experienced. But you're like, nah, but I still feel those things. Yeah, I'm still tempted to live those things out. But I hear God saying, there's a realer real. There's a truer true than the things that you're experiencing right now. And it's that I have made you a new creation. And he's saying, will you choose life? Will you choose to put on the new self in those moments? Right now, just take a moment and reflect. Are there things that God is calling me to put off, to throw into my negative space, to throw into my empty space? I really do believe that this is the Holy Spirit's moving right. Even this morning when we were praying in a group, Una prayed. She got a sense of the word empty. She had no idea what I was going to preach. But there are things that we're called to throw into that negative, empty space in order to make room for resurrection life. What are those things that God is putting his finger on right now? You don't have to worry about being legalistic. You don't have to worry about being a killjoy. You know what those things are that darken or that limit your experience of life as you know it. You know what those things are that actually only weigh you down or drag you down, or that ultimately you know at the core of your heart are meaningless and empty. What are those things that you don't need to hold on to anymore, putting off your old self? Throw it into that negative space. Make room for the resurrection life. So right now, Holy Spirit, would you continue to work in the hearts of every son and daughter in this room? I pray that you would show us what you're calling us to throw into our negative space, into the empty blank space, so that we can put on our new self, so that we could take on resurrection life. We love you. We honor you, and we thank you for the work that you're doing. I feel like one of the things that God's putting his finger on as we're closing up, I feel like God's putting his finger on anxious thinking. Some of us spend way too much time imagining futures that may not happen, anxiously playing out scenarios that have yet to take place. And I just hear God saying, don't hold on to that. That's your old self. Do you not know that even the birds and the lilies of the field, I take care of them, I clothe them, I feed them. How much more will I take care of you? How much more will I clothe you? How much more will I sustain you? You don't have to worry about your future. And I feel like there's an invitation for one or many of us today to lay down our anxious thinking, our futile thinking, to lay down our worry of the future, to lay down the imaginations that play out, all those scenarios that have yet to happen. Right now, would you just lay it before God and say, God, I want to put on the new self, the self that trusts that you have a future and a destiny for me that is good. So God, we lift all these things up to you. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray and we say, amen.